Welcome, everyone, to a new series of seminars. We are delighted to have with us again Tucker Faradup, Associate Professor of New Testament at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. He's going to take us through the resurrection with a title that's long enough that I need to read it. Author of Life, The Resurrection of the Dead, and the Origins of Christianity. Please join me in welcoming Tucker Faradup.
Thank you. Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all. It's good to be back with you. Let's start with a word of prayer. Gracious Lord, in this time, we are trying to learn what it means to be people of the resurrection. I pray this series today and the coming weeks would be part of that process. And in here, you'd give us the kind of humility and honesty that it takes to talk about the origins of Christianity with respect for those that have gone before us and with courage for thinking of how we can live today in new ways, inspired by your resurrection power. In Christ's name, amen. So it's great to be back with you all again. You might have picked up from the title of this and from the fact that I teach New Testament at the seminary, that this is going to be kind of a historical approach to the resurrection. Okay, so we're going to get into theology eventually, but it's going to be kind of a snowballing process where we're going to start more with history and then get into the kind of New Testament theology of resurrection as we go. So I was thinking about how to frame this in coming today. And it kind of struck me as I was thinking about the timing of this seminar that it's almost symbolic, I think, that this is happening after Easter, that we're starting this the week after and the weeks following Easter. And there's kind of two things that highlights, I think, for me in terms of like the posture that I would like to us adopt in this seminar, and I'm trying to in being a New Testament person. And the things I mentioned in my prayer, which are honesty and humility, okay? And in terms of the humility piece, I think it's something I get frustrated a bit with sometimes with other New Testament folks is you can dive so much into the weeds on like the historical questions of the resurrection, the exegesis of texts, that the resurrection becomes like a topic for historical inquiry, and you kind of miss that this is deeper than just an intellectual topic, right? And so the humility piece comes from just thinking about, we have to do this work respectful of how this is something that has impacted millions of Christians for the last 2,000 years, right? And has inspired incredible acts of courage and bravery in big and small ways, right? As people live thinking that, hey, death is not the end, right? So that is that's a deep thing and something that I, as a Christian historian, I want to approach that with that kind of posture. I mean, I actually thought about opening my PowerPoint with some images of some of my dear loved ones who have passed away, right? Who I want to see again sometime, right? This is an existential topic for me, and I imagine for many of us. And so I hope that we can go into this thinking of this not just as an intellectual topic, but a very, very deep kind of thing, okay? How that relates to us being after Easter is like Easter has gone before us, right? We are talking about the resurrection in the aftermath of Easter, so it takes some humility. The honesty piece is kind of the other side of this too. We are talking about this after Easter, okay, not before Easter. Such that like our perspectives on things, our views, whatever I personally might think about things, it doesn't impact Easter, right? Like the things I think about, it's not going to like dictate whether or not, right, we continue to celebrate this, whether or not how we understand the nature of it, okay? We are talking about this in the aftermath of it, which I think gives us a kind of freedom to be honest in terms of how we read and understand things. Okay, so, you know, we are in a context here. I'm approaching this as a person of faith where we can hopefully have this Anselmian notion of faith seeking understanding, right? So we're shaped by faith, trusting. I come at this like as a person of faith, shaped by a community that confesses the resurrection. But I also don't always know what it means to confess the resurrection of the dead. And I'm not convinced always that what I might think about it is the same thing Christians have thought about through the centuries, or the same thing that the earliest Christians did, right? So there's the faith and the kind of approaching it from that honesty of where we've how we've been shaped by this, but we can seek, right? We can be comfortable perhaps with some open questions, as we'll see. Okay, I wanted to start with that because in numerous settings, and I think especially in kind of Christian context, anytime we're talking about the resurrection of the dead in a kind of historical way, thinking about the origins of Christianity, there's a tendency for the discussion to go in two ways. It can become a kind of deconstructive thing, a kind of takedown of thing, like you thought this, but this is the actual truth kind of posture, right? Or it can go the route of like Christian apologetics, which is like to defend and explain everything away, right? And hopefully, like the honesty and the humility is charting somewhere in between those two, right? So against the kind of deconstructive approach, we have the humility and the respect for those that have gone before us, right? And against the kind of apologetical approach, we're going to be honest with things. I have questions about things. When I do work as a historian, I don't set out with a conclusion I'm trying to achieve at the beginning, right? I try to follow the evidence where it leads, right? And if there are open questions, I'm going to be honest about that, okay? So that's all I have to say about historical method, okay? Hopefully, I kind of drawn from Christian virtue tradition rather than kind of practices. All right. With that said, let's dive in. I'm going to begin by looking at an outsider perspective on the origins of Christianity. We actually don't have very much material, literary material, produced by non-Christians from the first century. But there are a couple exceptions, and one very interesting case is from the Jewish historian Flavius Josephus, who maybe you've heard about on occasion. He's a very significant historian because a lot of what we know about Second Temple Judaism comes from Josephus and what we can find in the ground, okay? But Josephus wrote this 20-volume work in the history of the Jews, the antiquities of the Jews. And in this 20-volume work, he mentions Jesus in a paragraph, okay? Which just kind of gives you a sense of, like, from his perspective, right, the significance of this movement. This is Josephus's paragraph on Jesus, and this is, I don't want this to become a series where we talk about Josephus. You have to trust me a little bit on some of this, but you'll notice there's some things that have been lined out in this paragraph before we get into it. And the reason here is that Christian scribes are the ones who continued to copy and transmit Josephus, okay? And we know that Josephus was not a Christian. He did not believe Jesus was the Messiah, or he would have joined the movement, right? So there's a number of things in here that we know that Josephus would not have said, but they are things that we are very confident that Christian scribes in transmitting the text of the Antiquities of the Jews probably added in to here, okay? So what I've scratched out in this paragraph are things that most historians believe were added by later Christian scribes, okay? And it actually makes sense when you take out those things that seem to be Christian interpolations, what's left actually flows more logically, okay? And it's quite interesting what he says. So let's look at this together. Josephus says, about this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, one who wrought surprising feats, powerful deeds, and was a teacher of such people as accept the truth gladly. He won over many Jews and many of the Greeks. When Pilate, upon hearing him accused by men of the highest standing among us, had him condemned to be crucified, those who had in the first place come to love him did not cease to do so. And the tribe of Christians, so called after him, have not disappeared to this day. Okay? So you can see the lines up there. There's a high Christological claim, if indeed one call him a man, right? Or the straightforward, statement, he was the Christ, he was the Christos, and then this reference to the fulfillment of scripture in resurrection, right? I mean, this do not make sense coming from the pen of Josephus, but the rest of it makes good sense. So he's like, it's not like not a critical view of Jesus, right? He says some positive things about Jesus, right? But he's just an interesting figure from this period. Now, the thing that I find particularly interesting and relevant for our topic today is how Josephus understands the continuity of the movement over time. So he sees Jesus doing his work. He called disciples who loved him. He was executed by Pilate. And then from Josephus's perspective, those people that loved him continued to love him after that, right? Josephus doesn't need to believe in the resurrection of the dead to explain the movement, right? It's just these people that followed him, and they continue to follow him after he died because they were devoted to him. That's how he sees it, okay? Now, Josephus is writing about the Christian movement from a very far distance, okay? He's writing in Rome. He's writing for, on behalf of the Flavians. He's kind of in this upper aristocratic, so he was brought back to Rome after the destruction of the temple. We don't know how much about Christianity he actually knew or how much of this movement he actually knew, okay? But it's a kind of from 30,000 feet perspective on the origins of Christianity, right? Where he sees continuity. Now, you might be thinking, based upon your own knowledge of the New Testament, some things that might conflict with this a little bit, this perspective of Josephus, right? And indeed, I imagine, if you're thinking about the resurrection narratives, see if I can go to the next slide here. Okay. There we go. Okay, perfect. This is an image of the Road to Emmaus story, okay? Are other sources that are not written from 30,000 feet, but are written from kind of intimate knowledge of coming out of the movement itself, give us every indication to think that the death of Jesus, far from being a test of devotion, as Josephus saw it, the death of Jesus was basically the end of the movement. Okay? Think about it, right? Think about the resurrection stories in all the Gospels. Okay? What has happened? Well, think about Mark, for instance, the Gospel of Mark and Matthew. Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is arrested. The 12 who were with him, where did they all go? They ran away, right? And in the Gospel of Mark, they aren't even mentioned again in the rest of the Gospel. Jesus says, says to the women who discover the tomb, go to the Galilee and there you'll see him. Tell the 12 to go there, right? But they aren't around. They have fled, okay? Think about this famous story, right? These two travelers, after the death of Jesus, it's on Easter morning, they don't know that, right? But they're walking to Emmaus, and Jesus joins them. They don't know this, right? But they say, we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel, right? Symbolic. They're walking away from Jerusalem. It's done. Movement's over, okay? Think about the Gospel of John. What happens in the end of the Gospel of John? The disciples of Jesus are all holed up in an upper room afraid, right? And later on in chapter 21 of John, we see that some of them have gone back to fishing, right? They've gone back to their old trade. The movement is done, okay? Now, this actually comports well with what we know of other similar kind of movements from the first century. So Josephus also mentions and gives about similar amount of airtime to some of these other movements where a leader rose up, did something, called people to follow behind him, and was executed, okay? And in those cases, what happened? The movement's done, okay? So this one particular figure, Theudas, tells people to follow him out to the desert, doing things that sound a lot like John the Baptist, actually. He's executed by the Romans. Nowhere after that time do his followers say, you know what? Maybe he was right after all. Or even more, never do they say, you know what? Maybe he actually was the Messiah after all. Let's continue this movement and declare Theudas the Messiah. Okay? Doesn't happen. The movement is over. Okay? So something else happened. To explain the origins of the Christian movement, the continuation of the movement after the death of Jesus, okay? And that's something else. This is not an apologetical claim, as we will see, is early Christian belief in the resurrection of Jesus, okay? As the resurrection narratives themselves bear witness, okay? The resurrection is what changed things. The resurrection belief is what changed things for the disciples themselves, right? It changed their perspective from one of kind of fear and running and doubt to, at least for some of them, to confidence and boldness and kind of throwing their lives into this movement, right? It also is what changed things for early, or it changed how early Christians viewed Jesus himself, okay? This is very interesting. This is from the beginning of Romans, where we can really see this. This is Paul's never been to Rome when he writes this letter. He's writing to people that are already part of the movement. And most exegetes of Romans think that, as you might do in writing to a place you've never been, you're going to start with things you have some common ground on before you get into more controversial stuff, right? And so at the beginning of Romans, a lot of people think that Paul is alluding to or citing some kind of tradition about Jesus and the resurrection that would have been known to the Romans. And here's what he says. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he proclaimed beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the gospel concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, verse 4, and designated Son of God in power, according to the Holy Spirit, Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Okay. Notice there's two kind of messianic claims here, right? He was descended. I wonder if I have a little laser thing. Yeah. He was descended from David according to the flesh. That's a messianic claim. He's from the line of David, right? But that's not the thing that makes him the Messiah, right? He's from the line of David. But what did Paul say? He was designated. There's different ways to translate this Greek term, but he was designated or declared or appointed. Some people even translate this as Son of God in power by the Holy Spirit. By what? By his resurrection from the dead, okay? Now, in talking about Jesus here as the Son of God, this is a powerful claim, but this is also a messianic claim. Okay, this is not, in this particular context, this is not saying anything about the Trinity or the divinity of Jesus. Those kind of implications come up elsewhere in Paul's letters. But sonship language is messianic language, right? 2 Samuel 7, there's a promise made to David that, one from his seed is going to be raised up, and there's father-son language in terms of describing that. That's all over the place in the Dead Sea Scrolls, okay? So this is a messianic designation. The resurrection is the thing that kind of appoints Jesus or declares him to be the Messiah. We see this in some other places as well in the New Testament. This is from the speeches in the book of Acts, okay? Peter says, "Hear, Israelites, these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, who was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless people." Verse 24. "But God raised him up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it," right? Notice here the function of resurrection. We have like the human verdict on Jesus in his death, his rejection, right? And the resurrection is God's counter verdict, right? It's the divine but to what happened to Jesus in his rejection. This ends with, this is actually the last line in Peter's speech, also on the slide, verse 36. "Let all the house of Israel know, therefore, assuredly, that God has, because of the resurrection, made him both Lord and Christ," this Jesus whom you crucified. Okay? So the resurrection changed things, not just for the disciples in encouraging their confidence or whatever, but it changed things for Jesus too. Okay. Now, I need to make a really important point here about the kind of the nature of New Testament scholarship on this. You might have noticed I spoke very carefully earlier when I said, what is it that changed things for this movement? It was the belief in the resurrection of Jesus. Okay, the belief in the resurrection of Jesus. This next slide here. Anybody know what this is? This is the great fire ceremony in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre on Holy Saturday. So it's this. It's a marvelous. I've never, unfortunately, been there present for this. But it's the first candle is lit by the Patriarch of Jerusalem in the tomb itself, and then comes out and this fire spreads to all those that are in attendance. It's a great statement of kind of corporate belief in the resurrection of Christ. Okay. But here's what I wanted to say about this. Belief in the resurrection. Historians, as you can imagine, are going to disagree wildly about what actually happened to Jesus himself. Right? But basically all historians agree that however we explain that, the early Christians really believed that Jesus had been raised from the dead. You see the difference in that? Right? We can actually talk about early Christian belief as a matter of history and come to some agreement about this, because that's different than saying, and this view is actually out there for a while in the early period of New Testament scholarship, the idea that, hey, maybe the disciples like made up the idea of the resurrection, right? Herman Samuel Remarus was a late 18th century Lutheran German pastor by day and a secret skeptic by night. And he wrote this treatise on the historical Jesus that he never published. He died and his daughter found it in his desk and then published it after he had died. It kind of kickstarted the quest for the modern quest for the historical Jesus. But anyway, Remarus argued that the disciples stole the body of Jesus from the tomb and made up the idea of the resurrection because they wanted to continue the movement. Okay. Now, as a matter of history, it doesn't matter, you know, modern historians, their theological or lack of theological perspectives, basically no one believes this is true. No modern historians think that Remarus was onto something in this. Whatever we explain, we have to say that the early Christians genuinely believed this is the case, right? Because they went from running away from this and afraid, right? And the movement is done. Sociologically, you can look at that in many different ways, to a kind of transformation. There's genuine conviction here that we need to account for in some kind of way, which is what kind of becomes the historical question before us. Does that make sense? It's a really important point of just to kind of get a sense of the landscape of scholarship on this. Okay. So if Christians believed in the resurrection, genuinely, sincerely were convinced, what did they mean when they said that Jesus is raised from the dead? Right? What are the implications of that? What's the subtext or the range of meaning? What kind of cultural registers is this kind of talk playing off? This, I think, is pretty revealing and in some ways might agree or disagree with certain facets of like contemporary Christianity. Okay. So the closest thing we have actually to a creed in the early period of the writing of the New Testament is this line, Jesus was raised, okay? Or it's kind of just a little bit longer form of it, God raised Jesus from the dead, okay? Something that Paul cites and alludes to and many other texts do as well. So when Christians are saying Jesus was raised or God raised Jesus from the dead, they're not saying that Jesus became a zombie. Okay, so resurrection language, that the implications of that, it's not like reanimation, right? That's not what Christians are claiming about Jesus. So too, to say Jesus was raised is not saying that Jesus became like Lazarus. He was not resuscitated. right? Because the sense is that Lazarus, while this miracle is really a powerful thing, Lazarus is going to die again, right? The daughter of Jairus, who Jesus raised from the dead, she's going to die again, right? The widow's daughter at Nain, he's going to die, the widow's son at Nain, he's going to die again, okay? So it's not resuscitation. And to say Jesus was raised is also not saying that Jesus just went up to heaven, right? So resurrection is not assumption language. There's other terms for that Christians could have used, but they didn't, okay? There's different terms they could have used for all of these different things that were actually out there and they were in existence that they could have used, but that's not what they did, okay? And this assumption language is very interesting because there's lots of assumption myths in Greco-Roman mythology in this time. Okay, lots of ideas of the emperors or famous people that had died and in some way were taken up to be with the gods after their death, right? It's readily available for early Christians, especially when the movement moves into kind of Gentile territory, but that's not what Christians are saying, okay? Resurrection is something different. So here's my stab at a definition. It's a specifically Jewish concept, actually. Resurrection grows out of Second Temple Judaism, grows out of beliefs about the nature of God, about creation, and about history. So resurrection is the corporate, eschatological, a good seminary word we'll get into, new life given by God. Corporate, eschatological, new life given by God. Every word in here is important. To start at the end with this given by God element, okay? Resurrection isn't understood to be just kind of a detached miracle, just this amazing feat that proved that there was something more going on about Jesus. Even in the little creed I just said, notice in both of those forms, the implication has something to do with divine agency. Jesus was raised. This was known as a divine passive. Without stating God being the one that did that, you assume that that's the case, right? The other one's more straightforward. God raised Jesus from the dead. And this is not just any God, right? But the claim is that we know this God who raised Jesus from the dead. This is the God of Israel. This is the God who has done other things in the past. This event must in some way be connected to the story of that God interacting with Israel, okay? To go to the beginning of the definition, resurrection is a corporate thing, as we find in other Jewish texts from this time. Resurrection is not about individual people being raised. Okay, it raises a question we'll get to in a second. But the general belief is about a corporate thing. That's why you'll often hear about the general resurrection of the dead as an expectation, right? The idea is this is not something that happens to one person at a time. So too, the resurrection is eschatological, which is a fancy word for having to do with the end times. Eschatos in Greek means last, okay? So the resurrection is thought to be to tell us something, as it was expected by Jews in this time. When the resurrection happens, it means that like history is nearing its end, or a significant transition point is happening in history from the old age of suffering and death and darkness to the new age of new life, okay? Resurrection is often, in other texts, closely connected to the final judgment, which is another obviously eschatological end time kind of thing, okay? And finally, resurrection is about new life. New life, not zombie life, not even Lazarus' new life, okay? But a transformed kind of existence. Okay, those who are raised will not die again, right? The bodies, Jesus's body, you see what, in the Gospel of John at least, it's a weird body, isn't it? It has markings on it, but it can walk through walls, right? It's a different kind of body, okay? We'll talk about this more probably next time when we talk about Paul, but it's a transformed body. Those who are raised did not just merely escape death, but there's a sense in which death is conquered in some way. That death has been defeated. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 will talk about like the imperishability of the resurrected body, the glory of the resurrected body, the power of the resurrected body, all as contrasts to, right, the lack of glory, the lack of power, the weakness of the present body. Okay, it's a different kind of existence. This is all pretty illuminating, isn't it? I think when we think about this early Christian claim. And we can just on the basis of that infer some things about what Christians are saying about Jesus, can't we? Based upon this kind of assumed understanding of resurrection. To say God raised Jesus from the dead is to say something about God, not just Jesus, isn't it? It's to say something about God, that God of Israel continuing to be active in history. And this must be in some way connected to that. To say Jesus has been raised must be connected to other people in some way, because the resurrection's a corporate thing, right? Think about 1 Corinthians 15. Paul is laboring to argue in that case to the Corinthians who don't seem to believe in the general resurrection of the dead, right? The thrust of Paul's argument is, look, you can't believe in the resurrection of Jesus and not believe in the general resurrection of the dead, right? So Paul talks about Christ as the first fruits. You hear this, there's language in 1 Corinthians? First fruits. What does this mean? It means that Jesus, like in agriculture, he's the first part of the crop, right? When the apples start to get ripe, you know that what? One might be ready to eat now. The rest of them have to be coming too, right? The resurrection of Christ was understood to be the first fruits of the general resurrection of the dead, okay? Which plays into this next thing, which is that it was not just something that happened in a random time in the first century, but it was thought to mark in a significant way the end time. If Jesus has been raised from the dead, then this long-awaited transition time in history must be happening, right? We need to be living in the end of the ages, as Paul would say, right? So Christians think of themselves as living a kind of eschatological existence. And of course, the transformed nature of the body, Paul also argues this in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul really wants to say that what happened to Jesus's body is what's going to happen to our bodies too, right? We are also going to share in that kind of transformed state of life. So this is, I think this is all very illuminating, but I want to make an important kind of highlight some lingering disagreement. It's very important, okay? So I don't want to give the impression that all Jews in the Second Temple period agreed about resurrection in this particular way, or even that all expected resurrection. Okay, we actually know that there were some groups that did not. There are some groups that did not even expect an afterlife. Josephus says that the Sadducees, who were the kind of aristocrats in Jerusalem, he tells us that they didn't even believe in the afterlife. Okay, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which we seem to preserve a number of different views of the afterlife, resurrection seems to be one, and some other ones as well. Okay, but one of the points of lingering disagreement, interestingly, has to do with the nature of the resurrected body. Okay, so we can accept kind of as a true the definition I gave us, but disagreement about what does it mean to talk about transform new life? Transformed in what way? New in what kind of way? Okay. Jews in the time of Jesus and Paul and others didn't agree about this. And interestingly, we're going to see if you read the New Testament carefully, early Christians didn't all agree about this either in terms of Jesus and in terms of the rest of us. Okay. So it's another great example of how the early Christian movement is embedded within, situated within Second Temple Judaism. It preserves the same kinds of debates, okay? I'm just going to give us a little sampling of this. I think this is very interesting. Now, most of our material for this is late biblical material and intertestamental texts, meaning texts that were written in between the writing of the Old Testament and the New Testament, okay? And we can kind of just, I'm just going to give us a sample of this diversity. So one really interesting text is in the book of Daniel. This is actually in the biblical text. This is one of the clearest references to resurrection in all of the Hebrew Bible, Old Testament. And it seems as though for this vision of the resurrection, it's corporate, it's eschatological, it's transformed new life, but that new life seems to be a kind of angelic existence.
Okay, so this is what Daniel says, Daniel 12. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, every one whose name shall be found written in the book of life. Verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky, the firmament. And those who turn many to righteousness shall shine like the stars forever and ever. Okay? Very common view in this period, held by Jews and Romans, Greeks, was that the stars were actually heavenly beings. They're angelic kind of bodies, okay? So this is not just like a metaphor, likely. This is referring to like, you will be like the star, like the stars, have a kind of angelic existence, okay? So there's a transformation, right? A new kind of life, but it's adopting a kind of angelic form. Doesn't really leave, it's not really clear here what the implication of this is for like flesh, right? And bone, right? It's not exactly spelled out, but it's not clear. Here's another example. This is from the apocryphal book of 2 Maccabees. There's a story in 2 Maccabees about seven brothers who were martyred for their obedience to the Torah. And while they're being martyred, it's a really powerful account where they are mocking their tormentors as they're being executed. And almost all of the, all seven of them say something about the resurrection of the dead. Okay, as they're being executed for their obedience to Torah. I'm just going to give you one example. This is the image I have on your slide is a stained glass window depicting the execution of the seven brothers in 2 Maccabees. Okay. This is what the third brother said as he's being it's his turn. When he was called forth, he quickly put out his tongue and courageously stretched forth his hands and said nobly, "I got these from heaven, and because of God's laws, I disdain them, because from him I hope to get them back again." Right? Notice in that case what? The kind of embodied nature of that, right? Sticking out his tongue, holding out his hands, thinking that in the resurrection, he's going to be given back what? A tongue and hands, right? A physical body, okay? Just as a footnote on this, this became a very popular view, okay, in Christian and Jewish circles, and still to this day, okay? This is an image from the Dura Europas Synagogue, which was a third century synagogue. I think it's in modern day Iraq. It was an archaeological site and a kind of pilgrimage destination, but it was destroyed by ISIL in just recent years. So the synagogue is no longer there, but they has a number of beautiful frescoes and mosaics and things that tell us a lot about biblical interpretation in Judaism in this time. And this particular episode here is about the resurrection of the dead. Okay. And it's drawing on the inspiration for this is the valley of dry bones. So here's the valley from Ezekiel 37. When Ezekiel sees these dry bones and asks God, how can these bones live? God tells Ezekiel to prophesy over the bones, and he sees this vision of the bones like rattling and coming together, and flesh is put back on them. It's a very, again, very physical description of the resurrection. You can see how physical this is. God, the divine hand of God, hands of God are like putting together again, right? The resurrected body. Very similar view, I think, to what you see in 2 Maccabees. Another example, very different, I think. So in the book of Jubilees, chapter 23 of Jubilees, there's this odd reference to it's very kind of cryptic, but there's this reference to the Lord healing and perhaps raising other people says, quote, their bones will rest in the earth, yet their spirits will increase in joy, and they will know that the Lord is an executor of judgment.
Okay? So people really debate, scholars debate about whether this is an example of resurrection language, right? But it seems to assume that what? The bones stay in the earth, right? The new life that comes, the joy that comes in new life actually doesn't impact the bone. The bones can stay there, right? It's a different kind of existence. Raises all kinds of interesting questions, but some people think that that is maybe the kind of opposite side on this spectrum of like really physical embodied resurrection to a kind of spiritual resurrection, right? That leaves the bones in the ground. Just one more example I'll use. This is from 2 Baruch, which is a very interesting Jewish apocalypse that was written after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And in 2 Baruch, we have this vision of the resurrection as a conjoining of the bodies of people, what they have left behind, their physical bodies, and their spirits or souls. So according to 2 Baruch, when the Messiah comes, okay, the, quote, treasuries from on high will be opened, and the souls kept in heaven will return back to the earth and re-enter the bodies, okay? So you see a conjoining, and then those bodies are going to be transformed. So it's not zombie life, okay? But it's a kind of transformed, a transformation in glory that is expected. The glory of those who have proved righteous, the author says, will be changed. Their splendor will be glorified again by further transformations. The shape of their face will be changed into the light of their beauty so that they may acquire and receive the undying world which is promised to them. The idea here is that God has made a new world, eschatological world that needs new kinds of bodies to be able to inherit it and experience it fully, okay? All right. So notice all of these views, I think, they share the kind of commonalities in the general definition I gave, right? Resurrection is still a divine thing. It's a corporate thing. It's an eschatological thing. It's transformational, but how? How is it transformational? Transformational into what, okay? And to be fair, I mean, this is like, if we were to go to Westminster Press, right? This is like often the case. You start to dig into things and you see there's disagreement that where there might seem to be agreement on the surface of something. And the deeper you dig, you see there's disagreement, right? It's true for me and I noticed this being a dad, right? When my two daughters asked me really great theological questions that I realize I have terrible answers to and have not thought much about because they want to get below, like if we were to ask people here, like, what is the Holy Spirit? Like, what is it? Right? You say who is the Holy Spirit, but like, what is the Holy Spirit? Right? You're going to find very different answers in this church. The nature of the Holy Spirit. You start to probe on stuff like that. This is very typical of religious communities. Okay, but this is one thing where there seems to be that lingering ambiguity. Okay, I'm going to take one more step now for as much time as we have, and then I'm going to stop talking and see if y'all have any follow-up questions before we close for this session. But I want to take this next step now, which is to ask this question. So if this is what resurrection seems to have meant with these ambiguities, why did early Christians use this language to refer to Jesus and not something else? As a historical question, right? They didn't say, oh, he's been assumed to heaven or something else. Why? How do we explain the use of resurrection language? What kind of historical events or experiences led to that? Now, you might be thinking, well, this is a really dumb question, very simple question, but it's not. Okay, the more you look at this, you see how complicated this is. And the reason it's complicated has to do with the nature of our sources for early Christianity. Okay, now what I'm going to try to do in the remainder of today, I think, given the time we have about 10 minutes left, 10 to 15 minutes, actually 15, this is perfect, is I'm going to try to kind of give sympathetically, try to show why scholars disagree about this, why this is a historical question, okay, without kind of giving my own take And then I'll kind of give my own view on some of these things as well. But just so we can see why this is an important historical question for people doing this work. Okay, so we basically have two sources for talking about the origin of resurrection belief in this movement. The first one is found in this single chapter in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, okay? And the other material is this bold line is supposed to indicate a kind of timeline. And then we have the Gospels, okay? Now, this is a thing where you need to think historically about this and not canonically. In our canons, of course, the Gospels come first and Paul comes later. But historically, that's not the order in which these texts were written. Paul's letters are the earliest things that we have from the Christian movement, and the Gospels come decades later, okay? So you account for those two things. Paul, 1 Corinthians 15 is fascinating because the only 1 Corinthians in general is basically Paul just responding to this church in Corinth that has all kinds of problems with things. They're confused about all kinds of things. There's crazy stuff going on, right? And he only writes about what's necessary to address a problem, okay? So if the Corinthians weren't so confused about the resurrection, Paul never would have written 1 Corinthians 15. And we wouldn't know any of this stuff that he knows about the resurrection, which is a good reminder to us that Paul and other Christians knew a lot more than they wrote down, right? But this is a rare kind of window, 1 Corinthians 15, a rare window into kind of deep dive into the nature of the resurrection that we can be so grateful for. But we can take that and then compare it with the Gospels. Now, I'm actually going to start, we're going to come back to this, but we're going to start with the Gospels. And this is going to be impossible for you to see, I'm sure, from where you're sitting, unless you're on Zoom, but I'll highlight what we're looking at here, okay? So to unpack this for you. But let's start with the Gospels. I'm going to summarize kind of what they claim. And you're going to see agreement and disagreement among the four Gospels. And then I'll read 1 Corinthians 15, and you're going to see more agreement and disagreement, and then you can see why historians have questions about some of this stuff, okay? So on the slide here, Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John, they all have, this is starting with the burial tradition. All four of these Gospels claim that Jesus was buried by this intriguing figure named Joseph of Arimathea, okay? They all have slightly different descriptions of like who he was and how interested he was in the Jesus movement, okay? And I think you can see some development in that tradition. Mark just says he was looking forward to the kingdom of God. Mark doesn't indicate in any way that he was like a follower of Jesus, right? But by the time you get to the Gospel of John, he's like a disciple of Jesus, okay? So he's buried by this guy. Next key thing I have on all across the board here, so burial by Joseph is right here. All of them have this, okay? Next thing down here is we have women who discover the empty tomb. All of the four Gospels claim this, okay? That's important to acknowledge. But interestingly, what do I have here in the parentheses? There's some differences though, okay? So in Mark, we have three women who discover the tomb. In Matthew, we only have two. In Luke, we have at least five. Some of them are named, some of them are unnamed, okay? And then in the Gospel of John, we have one. It's only Mary Magdalene who goes to the tomb. Now, I don't want to get too much. I said I wasn't going to do a lot of evaluation, but I do want to say at this point, this is, in my view, the Gospel of John here, this is part of the fourth Gospel's literary style. John loves to have one-on-one encounters. Jesus and Nicodemus, Jesus and the woman at the well, right? Think about Jesus and Mary and Martha, right? The resurrection scene in John is Jesus and Mary, okay? But so there's agreement and disagreement there, isn't there, right? Across the board, but discovery by women. What do the women see when they go there, okay? They see some kind of angelic figure, okay? It seems to be the case. In Mark, actually, he's called a young man, okay? And people, exegetes debate about this. I think the implication is that it's an angelic figure. But there's a single person, and he's sitting inside the tomb, okay? In Matthew, there's one angel, but the women actually see him descend from heaven and roll back the stone and sit on the stone. So he's outside the tomb, and they actually see him come down, okay?
In Luke, there's two angels, but they're both inside the tomb. Okay? And in John, there's also two angels, and they're inside the tomb. John has a little longer account of this, all right? Next thing I have, you can see there's some, I'm trying to space this out. Actually, over here, I'll start. See, Mark, I have nothing else here. Because in the Gospel of Mark, the women see this young man in the tomb. He tells them to go and tell the disciples, and the women run away in verse 8. And that's probably how the Gospel of Mark originally ended, okay? I think it's because it's assumed the Gospel's written. People know that the word got out. But it's for a kind of literary reason. Mark kind of wants to leave on that note of like fear and running away for some kind of reason, but does not actually narrate any appearances of Jesus. In Matthew, we only have one appearance name, and it's in the Galilee. Jesus appears on a mountain to the 11, and it's the site of the Great Commission. But it's in the Galilee, okay? Luke and John have more appearance stories, and interestingly, they're all in Jerusalem. Okay, so in John, Jesus appears to Mary and they have a conversation, a very powerful conversation where she wants to hang on to Jesus and she tells him that he needs to ascend first to the Father. In Luke, we have the Emmaus Road story and then an appearance to the 11 in Jerusalem, and then Jesus ascends to heaven in Jerusalem. In Luke, there's no Galilee anything. It all happens in Jerusalem, okay? In John, we have a couple appearances. We have the appearance to Mary. We have the appearance to the disciples who are afraid in an upper room. And then chapter 21 of John, we do go to the Galilee for the disciples have gone back to work and Peter jumps out of the water, out of the boat and stuff, a famous scene, okay? So again, what we have appearances, empty tomb, key thing is similarities and differences, right? We have discovery of the empty tomb, some kind of angelic sight, right? And then we have appearances, though the nature of the appearances kind of disagree about location and to whom, all right? Okay, hold that for a second. Now, let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, okay? Now, 1 Corinthians 15 was written probably 20 years or so before the Gospel of Mark, okay? And at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is citing, not even trying to hide it, he's citing a tradition that he has received about the resurrection, and that he says he has passed on to the Corinthians. And here's what he said. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, which is the Aramaic form of Peter, or Aramaic name for Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. It was not me, but the grace of God that worked with me. Whether it was I or they then, verse 11, so we preach, and so you have believed. It's tradition that's passed on, okay? Now, let's see, you all tell, what do you hear in here? We just went through the gospel version of this. What is similar? Let's start with that. What do you see as similar here? Any similarities emerge? First three lines, that he was buried, right? So he doesn't mention Joseph of Arimathea, but there's a mention of burial, right? He was buried. That he was raised on the third day, which is the day the women discovered the tomb, right? In accordance with the scriptures. What else? That's a good point. Burial, raised. I mean, in general, we have a lot of appearances, right? And the resurrection narratives themselves are filled with appearance stories. How about the nature of those appearances, though? Are they similar? Okay, the 500, good. So a good question here. Where are the women? Where are the women, right? Paul does not mention the discovery of the empty tomb, does he? He mentions the burial. But he doesn't say anything about the empty tomb. And he doesn't say anything about Jesus appearing to any of the women kind of in the environs of the tomb. Okay, good. Anything else? Y'all remember this scene? He appeared to Peter. We do have an appearance to Peter, right? But is it the first thing? Paul says it's what? The first thing, right? He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to see. Notice the kind of sequential language is important, right? He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then to more than 500 brothers, most who are still alive, then to James, and then makes a big deal of the fact that he was last, right? That says something. Paul actually theologizes that, right? The canonical gospels don't talk about an appearance to Peter. They don't tell us anything about the appearance to 500 at one time, right? They do have an appearance to the 12, right? But there's some interesting kind of variation in terms of the order of things, isn't there? Okay. All right. I don't like to leave this way. And you can rest assured I'm doing this. I'm trying to be honest and get you a sense of kind of what historians are saying here. I have my own views of some of these things, but I'll end with this kind of question. You can understand perhaps why, or kind of the kinds of questions historians are asking. Namely, this one, which you already have here, is why does Paul not mention the women? And why does Paul not mention the empty tomb? Okay. Now, let me just list a couple of different theories. Okay. That I'm not advocating for, I'm just telling you what people have argued, which you can see why. Some people have argued, thinking about the timing of this, right? So here's, think about the order of our sources. Right? Paul's writing before the empty tomb stuff and everything. Some people say, well, Paul doesn't mention the empty tomb and Paul doesn't mention the women because those stories weren't invented. They were added later. They are fictional stories written after the fact. Okay? If it makes you uncomfortable, that's okay. I'm not advocating. Let's just say this one view that's out there, right? Paul doesn't know about it because it didn't exist. Okay. Another view, Paul avoids the talking about the women because maybe it says something about Paul. Right? Or maybe it says something about the kind of gender dynamics in the early Christian movement, and that the testimony of these women was not considered reliable or was not something that they were going to pass on necessarily. So it doesn't mean that Paul doesn't know about it, but it's not going to be, right, highlighted in this particular way. Okay. One other possibility is that Paul doesn't mention the empty tomb and or the appearances to the women in particular, because for him, the empty tomb just raises questions. And the thing that's really significant is the visions, the appearances of Jesus. Okay. Notice what is really highlighted throughout here, right? He was raised, and then what? He appeared to Cephas. He appeared to these. That is the thing for Paul and these others in this little creed that's passed down that really convinced people. It's not just seeing the empty tomb is like, right? It's seeing Jesus again, right? Right. They're the things that are, so good point. These are the things that are the most important. We shouldn't necessarily assume that the empty tomb was not considered important. But in terms of what's being highlighted and passed on is like, this is why we believe in the resurrection of Christ. It's the appearances of Jesus that are stressed. Yes, sir.
In the Apostles' Creed, there is he descended into hell. Where did that come from?
That's a great question. There are a couple places in the New Testament where you can perhaps see it implied. There's a, but it's, so I'll say this, it's nowhere stated clearly in the New Testament that Christ ascended to Hades and preached to those who were dead. It became a very popular view in like the second and third centuries of the church. And if you have that belief, you can kind of see it behind the scenes in a couple New Testament texts, but it's not really clear. It seems to emerge from kind of good theological questions about like, well, what are the implications of the death of Jesus for those that have gone before? Okay. But there's nothing necessarily in Paul or anything that makes that clear. Yeah. Is there another question over here? No. Okay. So darn it. So I'm not going to get into my own take on this. I'm going to stop with that, with that uncomfortable ending. Okay. I am definitely going to give you my take, and we will start with that next time. Yeah. Yeah. It's actually a good, it's a good way to do that. But I will, we'll start next time with how I kind of try to piece some of these things together. But the key takeaway right now is, right, I think it's to that honesty piece, right? It's just to hopefully see how people, how historians are looking at this. There are people, there are historians, right, of all different ideological persuasions that have agendas and they want to grind different ideological axes, right? But there are just really fair-minded people who are just looking at the evidence here and they're trying to say, what is the most probable historical scenario to explain these traditions as they've come about? Okay. So again, the deeper you go into this, you can see how this is the case. Next week, I will share kind of my own take on Joseph and the women at the tomb and some things. And then we will go even a little more into kind of the theology of resurrection in other New Testament texts from the kind of origin question of why they had this belief. Does that sound good? Okay. Thank you very much for joining. And yeah, great to be with you all again. Thank you.